And we're going to turn to 1 Peter chapter number 3 in our Bibles,
if you would please. 1 Peter chapter number 3, as we are kind of starting over again our lessons in adult Sunday school. And of course, our theme of adult Sunday school is defending the faith, and we want to kind of understand what we believe and why we believe it. We start all the way, of course, with talking about theism as opposed to atheism or agnosticism, and then we work our way through all the way to the major doctrines of Christianity, of course. And so today we will begin again the study through this process, 1 Peter chapter 3, and beginning in verse number 15. The Bible says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." And let's have a word of prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the teaching of the Word of God this morning. We pray that you'd give us insight and understanding to what we believe and the foundation for it. Both, of course, in Scripture and through our reason and experience of the world in which we live. Father, we pray that you would bless this endeavor, that it would bring honor and glory to your name and better prepare our hearts and minds to defend the faith. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, the Bible teaches that we are supposed to be always ready to give an answer. And notice the wording here in verse number 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." And of course, we believe that Christianity is reality. And so the God of the Bible and the Bible principles reflect descriptions of reality. And as descriptions of reality, they can be tested, they can be examined, they can be considered deeply. And the more that you consider them and the deeper that you think about them, we believe the better you will value them. In other words, we believe that closer that Christianity is examined, the more appreciation you have for its tenets and truths. Why? Because it is truth. And so I'll sometimes liken it to the difference between fine furniture and the difference between cheap furniture. And with cheap furniture, it may look like it has dovetail joints, but they're just stickers. And when examined closely, this becomes evident. It may look like real wood, but as you examine it, you find out it's just press board with some kind of veneer on the outside to make it look like wood. And so the closer you examine cheap furniture, although it has function and use in this world, I guess, nevertheless, the closer you examine it, the less you appreciate it. And on the contrast, the closer you examine fine furniture, the more that you appreciate the workmanship that went into it. And so we believe, of course, that as Christians, that it is a reasonable faith that we have, that it is based on evidence and experience, and that it is the most reasonable position to hold is the Christian position. Let's go to Acts chapter 18. And we think this is what the New Testament talks about often, that we're supposed to be defending the faith with logic and reason and, of course, truth from the Bible, and so that we're supposed to be speaking to people in this manner. Acts chapter 18 and verse number 4. And notice the Bible says, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." And that's such a truth-packed verse, because he reasoned here, but not just with the Jews. Now, reasoning with the Jews meant reasoning from the Scriptures of the Old Testament. But he was also reasoning with the Greeks And the Greeks held the Old Testament in no great esteem. And so it meant he was reasoning with logic and reasoning with experience and reasoning with Scripture. All of these things were true. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. And so I want to encourage us as Christians. The Bible tells us that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we should be striving to love the Lord with all of our mind. In other words, we should be thinking deeply about apologetics or talking to others about Christ and about why we believe, what we believe, and what are the reasonable foundations for it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now, I'm not discounting, of course, the work of the Lord and the Spirit of God and His power upon what we say and what we reason, but I am saying that we're to persuade men, that we're to understand what we believe and why we believe it. And we think that, of course, Christianity can be examined in great detail, and the more we examine it, the more we will appreciate it. Psalm 14 in our Bible. Psalm 14 and verse number 1. Psalm 14 and verse number 1. And the Bible says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." And so now we find some truth revealed by God about those who say there is no God. First of all, the Bible says that they are fools. Now, this is not God hurling insults. Rather, this is God describing the condition of the person who comes to the conclusion that there is no God. And God calls him a fool because fools rush to judgment without carefully thinking through the evidence and experience that they have. And so God says, anyone who comes to the conclusion there is no God has not intellectually engaged with the evidence. That's what the Bible teaches. And so notice it says the fool has said in his heart. Why? Because the heart is the seat of the will. It's the place of emotion. And so it is not with the mind. The fool hath not said in his mind there is no God, but rather the fool has said in his heart there is no God. Why? And then God even describes why mankind rejects the idea of God. Why? They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. And so, of course, the idea of God and me answering to Him is a fearful thing. And so the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So, we're talking first about, in this first section of our study, about the evidence for theism. So, theism is a belief in the existence of God, or of gods, if you will. It's just a general term saying in the belief in the existence of God. Now, it's probably a little more particular than that, right? So a theist is someone who believes in God, a God, or in gods that are personal. In other words, that are interactive and they care about the human condition and the human existence. And so they're interactive with humanity, as opposed to a God of deism, which basically doesn't care, has no feelings like a human being, about human beings, and does not interact with them. And so theism is the belief in a personal God, is kind of the concept behind the word theism. Agnosticism is a claim that nothing can, from the human condition, be known with any a reasonable degree of certainty. Now, of course, the idea that sometimes agnostics claim, and that is that you can't know anything from the human condition with absolute certainty, well, obviously, that's true to a certain extent. I mean, in essence, almost never in any area of life do we know something to an absolute certain degree. I mean, we don't even expect that to convict people of crimes. All we expect is beyond a reasonable doubt. And so, let me say, no matter what you do in life, you are not going to be able to act with complete certainty outside of faith. I mean, that's the way that it works. And so, this is just the human condition. So, I don't think it's a good explanation of agnosticism, which define it as claiming that we can know nothing for certain from the human condition, because everyone would agree with that. It's a degree of certainty that we're looking at here, a reasonable certainty that we're looking at, and that, of course, agnostics would claim is not possible. But that's kind of absurd, because when you think about it, almost every decision we make in the human condition is made without complete certainty, and only we're looking for a reasonable degree of certainty. That's how we get married. That's how we choose a career path. That's how we buy a house. That's how we buy a car. That's how we live our life in every single area. And it would be strange indeed to ask for a higher degree of certainty in the area of spiritual things. And so that's agnosticism. And then finally, atheism. Atheism is the disbelief in the existence of God, or the claim that God does not exist. And so the difference between agnosticism and atheism is quite profound. Agnosticism simply says, I don't know for sure if God exists. Atheism affirms, I believe that God does not exist. Now, every time an atheist says to me, well, I'm an atheist, I don't believe that God exists, I always say to them, almost always say to them, well, what reasons do you have for believing that God does not exist? Because whenever you make a truth claim, you ought to have reasons behind it. And so invariably, this is startling to most atheists, as they will say something like, well, I don't believe that God exists. And you'll say, well, what reasons have led you to this decision? And usually they'll look at you like, reasons? I didn't know I needed reasons. And hence God's description of the atheist as the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And so to be foolish is to not carefully consider the decision that you make. And let me just say, it is not enough in life to simply not decide as the agnostic claims he is trying to do. This would be silly. We couldn't live life in any manner this way. And what a chance to take. I mean, what a chance to take to die and just say, I'm not going to make a decision until I die, because then the truth of the matter is I have already made a decision in a sense, because by not putting my faith in anything, I'm putting my faith in myself alone. And this, of course, is not wise. And so we want to understand these terms and comprehend who we're talking to. So when I talk to an agnostic, normally I'm going to go right into the idea that we live life by faith, that there's no way you can know things from certain for that to that degree of certainty, and that they accept this when it comes to crime, they accept this when it comes to justice, they accept this when it comes to decisions we make on earth, but for some reason they don't think that is an illustration of how we make the great decisions of life, such as believing in God. And so with an agnostic, I kind of like an agnostic to someone who does this. It's like the guy who owns only a bicycle and he rides back and forth to work for 20 miles every day and one way, and he finally decides, you know what, I'm going to buy a car. I've saved up enough money. I'm going to purchase a car. And he gets ready to purchase the car, but he just can't figure out which is the perfect car. He's just not certain that it'll meet all his needs. And he's just not certain that it does everything that he wants. So he just decides to keep riding his bike. I mean, that's just foolish. I mean, it's just foolish. almost any car is better than riding your bike. And let me just say, almost any position is better than no position in life. And that's true most of the time. But I think if you put your mind and heart to striving to understand and discern truth, I think it will lead you to theism and eventually to Christianity. So, in my opinion, it is not enough to simply not decide. We must look at the evidence and make a decision upon it based on what we know and have experienced. So let's talk a little bit about the evidence for the existence of God. And this is stuff that has been around for centuries, literally, really since the dawn of civilization, the dawn of writing, the dawn of anything that we have. People have been talking about this back to the time of Plato and Aristotle, back all the way back as far as man can look into the past. We see these arguments, this evidence, evident to those who think on these things. So, number one, we're going to talk about innate knowledge and experience. Let's go to Romans chapter number 14. Romans chapter 14. There are some people that try to disparage the idea that my personal experience and innate knowledge comes or counts for anything in these matters. But of course, this again is putting a higher standard on this discussion than anything else in life. Romans chapter 14 and verse number 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And so the Bible teaches that I am to be fully persuaded in my own mind about things. Now, this doesn't mean that I'm to make my own decisions in life. I'm to be fully persuaded. In other words, I'm to discern what is right and what is true. And once I am persuaded that this is right or this is true, that's a personal persuasion. And let me just say, this is the way it works in every area of life, really. The innate knowledge that God has given to all of us and my personal experiences reveal God unto each of us. The Bible tells us that God has revealed himself unto each and every person on earth. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter number 1 and verse number 18. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so the Bible says that God does not believe in atheists. And of course, God knows atheists do not exist. He has revealed himself to every human being, and every human being knows that God exists. And let me say, when you talk to atheists about this, whether it's on a personal level with, you know, amateur atheists, or whether you hear a debate between a Christian and an atheist, in either case, almost always it goes something like this. Well, I don't believe that God exists. Well, here's the reasons to believe that God exists. Well, yeah, okay, maybe God exists, but we don't know he's the God of the Bible. Maybe he's evil and not good. That's basically how every conversation goes. And why? Because they understand that God does exist, and instead they say, well, maybe he's an evil God instead of a good one. And let me just say, the answer to that is Calvary. If God raised Jesus from the dead, it proves who Jesus was, and Calvary proves God's intentions towards man. But there is this innate knowledge that all of us have, And then these personal experiences that each of us have that really bring truth forward in our life. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 14. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And so it's saying that there are some things about God that we know innately and that our experience reinforces as we grow in knowledge. Knowing something innately is the first reason to believe that God exists, and I think maybe the foundation for all others. Innate knowledge is knowledge that is universal to humanity, regardless of experience. It's what we build our experiences upon. It's the question that is age-old question that atheists have pondered over and discussed with Christians, as basically atheists all the way back to John Locke have basically claimed that we are born as a blank slate, and that the only thing that we learn by in life is experience alone, and that builds everything that we know. But, of course, we have found in recent years, as we the science has improved, that this is not true. But like the Christian has been saying for generations, there is some things that are universal to human beings, and our mind is pre-wired in certain areas in each and every one of us. These are things like ethical truths. The idea that there are things that are proper or appropriate and things that are not proper or appropriate. The notion of causality, that events have a cause. This is hardwired into our mind. Even from a small child, we're always looking for the reason that something is happening, why this happened. And so this notion of causality seems hardwired. Notions of good and evil and right and wrong, although developed by experience, certainly seem to start with innate knowledge. Even logical and mathematical truths, the idea that these things are real and basically describe real things, this does not seem to come from experience, but rather seems to be innately in our mind that we understand that these things are descriptive. Metaphysical notions concerning transcendent objects like God or souls, or there's something more to me than just this physical. This seems to be innately understood. Avoidance of hazards such as heights or potential sources of contagious disease. These come naturally. Even a small child, before he's ever experienced pain in a great way, still understands that some things are scary and tends to avoid them. Aesthetical judgments of whether something is beautiful or not depends not really on anything that we learn or know, but really just on something we kind of innately feel, it seems. The understanding that if two things are different, they are not the same, or the idea of differences between things, this seems to be innately understood. From infancy. And so really, when you think about it, all sensory perceptions are intuitive. All our sense perceptions are intuitions. We apprehend their objects immediately and have an irresistible conviction of their reality and truth. So even when a child sees something that they have never yet experienced, they don't immediately wonder whether that is even real or not, or think it's just in their imagination. They immediately reach for it because they sense that it's there and that it's real and that it exists. You say, why? Because this is innate knowledge. Intellectual intuitions come from this as well. The idea of shapes and sizes and all of these kind of concepts seem to be innately known. Now, contrary to popular belief, innate knowledge is not at odds with science. In actuality, science relies greatly on it in order to function. This innate thoughts and ideas are really the foundation of science itself. The innate belief that our universe is orderly rather than random, so that causes happen, so that when we see something happen, we know there must be a reason. This is an innate knowledge, not a learned knowledge, because there's a lot of things that happen that we still don't know the cause of, but we believe there is a cause because we believe in this law of causality. The innate belief that we are not brains in a vat, as Descartes famously said, "I think, therefore I am." So he basically said, because I can think, I know I must exist. I can't know for sure that you exist except by my experience with me, but I don't need that to know that I exist, because my thinking tells me that. The innate belief that logical conclusions are achievable, the innate belief in causality in any area, all of these things are basically innate beliefs that science is built upon. And so in the 1600s, Descartes, known as the father of Western philosophy, used innate knowledge to argue that God exists. Shortly thereafter, the famous philosopher John Locke argued that there is no innate knowledge and that all of our knowledge is learned by experience. So Descartes basically argued God exists, and part of the reason we know that is because there's innate knowledge. John Locke, realizing the logical conclusion of innate knowledge, said innate knowledge can exist or God exists. And so therefore, innate knowledge does not exist. Most atheists since Locke have echoed his opinion and lackluster arguments. And I think anybody reading that understands his arguments were lackluster even in the 1600s. But now we know more than we did during the 1600s, and new evidence for innate knowledge is pretty clear. In 2011, there were neuroscientists working on what they called the Blue Brain Project. And they wanted to understand whether there were hard wiring that happened to all of us. And they have found that, yes, there is. That although our experience wires much of our brain, there are certain sections of the brain at the very root and stem of all that we know and think that get wired no matter our experience, and in a very similar fashion. And you can look up the Blue Brain Project and read the details. But they have come to the conclusion with modern technology that the brain is not a blank slate at birth, and that we only they have refuted the idea that we only gain knowledge through experience. Some knowledge is just unfolding in our brain from birth and absolutely happens. And so this is the concept. Things like language is another area where innate knowledge seems evident. This idea or this concept of wanting to communicate and beginning. Let me say, evolutionary scientists have no idea how language could have possibly developed, because they have studied the animal kingdom, including what they consider our most likely closest relatives, the chimpanzees and others along that line, and they say it is absolutely impossible, that there is no way their mouth could form words that made any kind of sense, and that they don't have the brain for it, they don't have the body for it, they don't have anything for it. It doesn't seem possible that it could have evolved. And so this is that concept of innate knowledge. It seems only reasonable and justifiable that innate knowledge be allowed to be the foundation to the question of whether or not there is a God as well. The overwhelming majority of people believe in God, and belief in God decreases as education increases. And it's so interesting that we'll go and find some primitive tribe in the middle of a jungle who's had no association with any civilization in hundreds of years at the very least. And we'll find that they worship something. We'll find that they have this understanding of good and evil spirits, and that they think of the supernatural all the time, and that it just comes naturally to them to understand these things. As a matter of fact, as I mentioned, the belief in God only decreases as education increases. Some might say, well, see, the smarter you get, the less you believe in God. But in reality, I think it reveals just the opposite. It means that I have this innate knowledge that must be indoctrinated out of me in order not to accept as reality, that I have to basically fight my intuitions to not believe in God. A Gallup poll in May of 2008 said that 88% of high school young people or younger believed in God, 73% in college, and 71% in postgraduate studies. That's still three quarters of the American population that they studied. But the point is this, that as education and indoctrination increases, then it decreases the belief in God, not because they're getting smarter, but instead because they're being taught to go against their intuition. As my college professor in Bible college used to say, you have to be educated to be that dumb. And the truth of the matter is, that's the way it sometimes works. So, as Dr. John Lennox, a professor of mathematics at Oxford University, I think he's retired now, a renowned Christian apologist, said, there are not many options, essentially just two. Either human intelligence ultimately owes its origin to the mindless matter, or there is a creator. It is strange that some people claim that it is their intelligence that leads them to prefer the first to the second. And so he's just saying either mindless matter brought our human intelligence into existence, or intelligence did. And it's odd that some people would think the more likely candidate is mindless matter. And so this is the concept and idea. Let's go to Genesis chapter number 1 in our Bible. Genesis chapter number 1. So when we talk to people about God's existence, and if they are atheists, basically we're going to start by talking about that innate knowledge that we all perceive, that we're not just matter, and that we're not just the physical world. And let me say, the philosophical arguments for that, they're abundant. They're just abundant. I mean, the idea of contingency, you know, we know that the material world is not necessary, therefore it's contingent. In other words, it doesn't have to be here. And so therefore, there's no way that something that doesn't have to be here and is here does not have a cause. It absolutely has to have a necessary foundation. And so this is the concept and idea all through science, through all of our experiences, and I think we innately understand this as well. Genesis 1 and verse 27. And the Bible says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And so it only makes sense, this innate knowledge, this that something is pre-programmed, that there are certain things that we just intuitively know, that we're dropped into this world like being dropped into a deserted island with no memory of the past, and we begin to learn things, if you will, but some of those things are just based on innate knowledge. I mean, imagine if you had no innate knowledge and you were dropped into this world, then you wouldn't even think that the things around you were worth experiencing. How would you even know to reach for them or touch them, or a little baby to put it in its mouth, or whatever it might be? You wouldn't even know those basic things of how to experience the world around us. And so this is the concept and idea. Now this makes sense. If we are made in his image, then we would innately know something about him. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. And this is why when we hear the truth from the Word of God, the Spirit of God speaks to our spirit and we recognize its truth on a personal level. And let me say, this isn't just true in the area of spirituality. I mean, this is true in the area of anything. If you take a small child and you take two different things, say an apple and a banana, and you say, these are both the same thing, they're going to kind of look at you funny, like, these are both, really? They're both bananas? No, they're not both bananas because they don't have the same characteristics. And so we understand these things innately. That's the concept. And so when we hear something that is true based on our innate knowledge and our experience, then we feel it affirmed. But when we hear something that is false, we feel it, of course, immediately. That doesn't sound right based on what I have experienced and what I seem to perceive innately. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's why when the Word of God is preached and taught according to the Bible, if I'm honest and sincere, remember the parable of the sower, if the seed falls on the good ground, which is an honest and good heart, the Bible says, then it takes root because I sincerely want to know the truth. Let me say, when I can be deceived in life, when I don't sincerely want to know the truth. And let me say, this happens all the time in science. I mean, I remember back in the Cold War era, you know, when I was kind of growing up, how many times Russian scientists, because they wanted to disprove God, they made up all kinds of things. They had experiments that they knew were false. They published them and put them in newspapers all over the world. And only later was it found out that they were complete frauds. And it got to the point where literally the Western world, when a Russian scientist put out anything, they just didn't believe it because they knew they had an agenda and they were trying to accomplish something with it. And so this insincerity, of course, is the enemy of truth. So it explains why when we hear biblical truth and are sincere about it, our spirit bears witness that this is truth and must be resisted in order to be rejected. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. So I think we know innately that there's something more than this material world. I think we understand innately that there's someone that we answer to in life. And so we understand that we have accountability in life. And I think that we even perceive some of the attributes of God. And how do we perceive these? Well, it's so interesting how we can perceive good and evil in a sense. In other words, why do we think good things are good? Why do we think good behavior is good? Why do we think bad behavior is bad? It's not all complete conditioning, because even places where there was no societal conditioning, in primitive tribes out in the middle of nowhere, they still have some kind of semblance of right and wrong. And so this, I think, helps us understand that we perceive the goodness of the Creator. James chapter 1 and verse number 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so I think we know innately that there is a God, but I think that we also realize innately some of his character, such as his goodness, if you will. Surely if we are able to do acts of selflessness and love, we should expect that our Creator would be much more perfect in this area. So, of course, the story of Jesus makes perfect sense to the reasonable man based on the innate knowledge of the goodness of God. And this is the concept again and again. And we're almost out of time here, but again, I think we recognize innately that God is just and holy and that we are sinful and without hope if we face his justice. I do not think it comes as any great surprise to us that we are deserving of punishment. I think we can recognize innately that there is a creator God and that he has certain attributes that represent the best of man, but in perfect demonstration. And this explains why the gospel is so readily accepted by the common man in places where it has not yet been heard. And for those who would scoff at innate knowledge as unscientific, let us remind them that this is also the foundation of all of their science. Therefore, if they dismiss it out of hand on our side, they must also discount their own innate knowledge as well. And that reduces all of science to utter foolishness. This knowledge is so powerful that it is still rational to hold on to in the face of defeaters. Let's go to Romans 8 briefly. Romans chapter 8. So the concept is, if I know in my heart something is true and right based on innate knowledge and personal experience, then I am, of course, able to hold on to this even in the face of defeaters or in the face of external pressures. So let's look at verse number 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So think about this, and we know this, right? We know this, we've dealt with this so many times in history, even in recent history. Think about the Nazis in Germany during World War II. Think about how societal pressures were telling them that murdering Jews and others was right and that they were doing something good. All of society basically believed this. All of their leaders believed it. All of society believed it. Nevertheless, it was not a good defense when crimes, war crime trials came up to say, well, I was just following orders. No, we expected them to know in their heart that this was wrong and to know innately that this was wrong. And some did and refused to be involved in that. And so we comprehend and understand this. Innate knowledge, personal experience is so powerful that it is still rational to believe in the face of defeaters. For example, imagine if there was great evidence that I had committed a crime, but I knew I had not. I didn't do it. I wasn't there. But somehow my fingerprints were there. Somehow my blood was there. Somehow something was there. Well, I would still be rational to believe that I didn't do it if I knew that I wasn't there and that I didn't do it. Unless they could show me some video of me sleepwalking and doing it or something along those lines, unless there was a great defeater, I would have good reason to hold to my position. And this is the concept. One Christian philosopher coined it the principle of credulity. In other words, in the absence of a strong enough defeater, I can trust my innate knowledge and experience. And that's what we're talking about here. All right.